Now, if you'd open your Bibles tonight to Ephesians 5, and we'll be looking at verses 7 to 21. So follow along as I read the scriptures tonight. Starting at verse 7, "Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for, let me explain, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." May we pray. Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures. We pray that you will use this text that you have preserved for us in your precious word to minister to our minds and hearts tonight, that we would become better grace reflectors as we live out our days in this evil world. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I ran across an interesting definition of worldliness recently. It said worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. We are living in a world that does everything it can to make sin look normal. And you can't even hardly watch a television show without seeing the promotion of some form of immorality. You can't even hardly watch a basketball game without seeing that right before your very eyes. You can't read any paper or magazine without seeing some promotion of idolatry or greed. You cannot listen to any political speech without hearing some form of arrogance and pride or gossip. This world does its very best to make sin look normal. But what doesn't look normal in this world is a commitment to the Lord and to His Word. If you're a person who really tries to commit yourself to the Scriptures and applying it to life, you will look very strange in this world. When you find somebody who is interested in understanding the Word of God in his or her life and defending the Scriptures, it sticks out as a very unusual, abnormal, and strange thing in this world. And that's what God wants us to do. God wants His people to stand out in this world. He wants us to look different. He wants us to talk different. He wants us to live different. He does want us in the world, but He doesn't want us so blending into the world that we look like we belong to them. He wants us looking like we belong to Him. Now, we may recall that we are challenged in this chapter to be imitators of God as His beloved children of grace. And what we are seeing as Paul goes through this chapter is how we do that. And what we learn here is that to reflect that we are His children of grace, God commands that we live our lives in ways that specifically show that. He commands that we live our lives in ways that specifically show we're children of Him and we're not children of this evil and dark world. Now, I want you to notice how verse 7 begins with a conjunction, therefore. That connects us back to what he just said. Because of the fact that God is going to pour out His wrath on the sons of disobedience, and because of the fact you can toss away your inheritance, and you can actually get into heaven but have lost all rewards, or you could lose all rewards that you could have had, because of that, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, that little therefore, ladies and gentlemen, tells us something about grace age truth, because this is not a happy, clappy message, or as J. Vernon McGee said, this is no sloppy, agape love message. This is a warning. It's a warning that's aimed at the people of God. And this warning basically says, in light of the fact that God will pour out His wrath on this sin-cursed world, and in light of the fact that you can lose your inheritance, then here's the way you need to govern your life. And in these verses, what God does is He gives us a series of commands. These are grace age commands. And He expects us to go to work on obeying the commands. If we choose to obey them, we will reflect the fact that we are a child of God, and we will also ultimately lay up treasures in heaven. By virtue of the fact they are imperatives or commands, That means that we have the potential of obeying them or not obeying them. That's the interesting thing about a command. Very rarely does God force somebody to obey a command. So the option is ours. We can choose either to obey it or not. If we choose to obey it, then we become a great grace reflector. Now, there are 9 commands that I'm going to show you tonight. Command number 1, do not partake of a dark lifestyle. Verse 7 says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, that word partaker is one that means to be involved in joint participation. And the verb do not is present tense. And so what Paul is basically saying here is no believer should ever be continually involved in joint participation in a lifestyle with those people who are lost. Now, a believer may stub his toe now and then. A believer may fall and needs to get to the Lord and correct what he does. But no believer should have a continual lifestyle that is patterned after those who don't know the Lord. And the reason for it is straightforward and simple. Do not partake with them because we were formerly darkness and now we are light in the Lord. And I do not want you to jump over the theology that Paul presents there in verse 8. He does not say we were in darkness. He says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness. You were darkness. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly the way God saw us prior to his amazing grace and prior to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw us as darkness. Our works were as filthy rags. We were not good in his estimation. There is none righteous. There is none good. In fact, Paul already brought out in the theology of this epistle that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that's the way God saw every single one of us. But by faith in Jesus Christ, all of that changed. And we're now children of light, so we should no longer walk like we did when we were darkness. Now, a foreigner in this country is an alien until they become a citizen. That is their national classification. Until they are a citizen, they are an alien. I know there's a lot of discussion about that and what rights they should have, but the moment you have citizenship, everything changes. The same is with God. A person who is without Christ is darkness. That's the way he views them. Not a thing they can do can ever please him. Not a thing they can do merits anything with him. But the moment they come to faith in Jesus Christ, that all changes. That status changes. And what Paul says, now live out the status as a child of light. And by the way, you are here tonight, you're in one of 2 classifications. You're either darkness or light. The determining factor is whether or not you're in the Lord. And if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of light. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are darkness, and that's the way God sees you. The second command that Paul brings out is, do live as children of light. Notice verse 8, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, God commands his children to walk like they're his children. He expects them to walk as children of light. And, of course, in order for us to actually do that, we need to know what the path of light is. And in order to know what the path of light is, we must know the Word of God. Because the Word of God says, it is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. So it stands to reason, by virtue of this command, that the more you and I know of the Scriptures, the more we'll be able to walk as children of light. Now, Paul lists here about 4 fruit qualities of one who walks in light. Fruit quality number 1, a child of light will reflect goodness. That's an interesting Greek word. It's an odd Greek word. It's a Greek word that indicates there's an inner attractiveness, an inner kindness that is beneficial and good. And Paul basically says when a child of God is walking as a child of light, there will be an inner attractiveness to them, an inner goodness to them. Secondly, they will reflect righteousness. That's the particular word which means they will conform themselves to the standards of what God said is righteous. This has more to do with a disciplined type of mindset that says, I'm going to look at the Scriptures and apply them to my life. That's what righteousness does. And Paul says, so children of light will have this inner quality that's attractive, but they'll also have this pursuit of the righteousness of God. Thirdly, you'll notice that a child of light will promote truthfulness. The text says truthfulness. They'll be genuine. They'll be real. They'll be honest. Children of light are not going to be caught up in lies. Children of light will be for real, and they'll be genuine in their walk with God. And finally, children of light strive to please the Lord. Now that particular word trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord indicates that they will test things And they will test things with the idea, I want to test them because I want to please the Lord. I'm just not going to do it. And certainly we know in this context, it isn't going to please the Lord to participate in a lifestyle that's immoral or filthy, or a lifestyle of greed and a lifestyle that isn't true. So to live as children of light, what Paul is basically saying, we must analyze things, we must think about things, and we will do our best to think through things in light of what will please the Lord. So when we are actually a grace reflector, we'll go to our jobs and we'll be thinking on our jobs, what can I do here? How can I function here in a way that pleases the Lord? When we're in a relationship, we'll be analyzing that relationship and say, how can I function here in a way that best pleases the Lord? When we're involved in our hobbies or we're involved in doing whatever we enjoy doing, we'll be analyzing that and saying, now, how can I function in this capacity in a way that pleases the Lord? When we think about our time, when we think about our money, when we think about opportunities, the child of God who's really developing as a light child will be thinking about, what can I do to please the Lord? That's how we live as children of light. The third grace command is do not participate in works of darkness. Verse 11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That word participate has to do with joint fellowship or sharing with something. And the present tense of the verb indicates that we believers are not to be continually involved in fellowshipping with dark, perverted, evil things. And the text says those kinds of things are, in fact, unfruitful. There's no fruit that will come out of that. Now, I want you to carefully observe that God does not say we cannot be connected to the people. God says here, don't you fellowship with the sin. The fact of the matter is we have to be connected to the people if we're going to reflect grace to the people. Because we live in a world that's filled with sinful people and they sin. They love sin. They pursue sin. We live in that world. We work with these people. We live next door to these people. We do business with these kinds of people. If we're involved in activities such as sports, we play with these kinds of people. But our responsibility in all of that is never participate in the dark sin they are involved in. We are to be a light reflector to these people. And the way we reflect light is we do not participate in works or acts of darkness. Which brings us to the fourth command, do expose acts of darkness. Now notice verse 11. But instead, even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. We're not to participate in evil things, we are to expose evil things, which means we are to reprove them in such a way that it becomes convicting. And this word expose is a real strong word. It's the idea of we treat something with contempt and rebuke it in such a way that people become convicted. Dr. Harold Horner, who has written a tremendous commentary on this book of Ephesians, says that this really means you cross-examine something and expose it with the full conviction of the Holy Spirit and power of the Word of God. Now, the point of this text is if we're going to be a grace reflector living life in this world, there are times when we must refuse things and also times when we must rebuke things. And the real question is, how do we do that? And that's where that conjunction four that starts verse 12 becomes so critical. The conjunction four, as I understand it in Greek, is an explanatory gar, an explanatory four. So Paul says, I want you to expose dark things. And then he says, let me explain how you do it. And he gives us two explanations as how we go about doing that. Explanation number one, acts of darkness are disgraceful even to discuss. Isn't that odd? In verse 12, he says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And that adverb secret means it's disgraceful to speak of those things that people do, those hidden, vile things they do in the dark. Now, this is a very critical point, ladies and gentlemen, because we do not expose evil acts by discussing all the nuances of the evil act. And that's where people make a big mistake. I mean, this goes against the grain of Dr. Phil and Jerry Springer, who for ratings purposes will put any vile, evil act that's out there on television and talk about it. And then they'll bring psychologists on to talk about it. And then they'll just broadcast it for all the people to listen to. That's not the way it works. It would appear to me that what God wants us to be doing is not discuss those kinds of things. Our job is not to sit down and discuss all the evil, immoral, impure things that people do. Our job is to expose those things. How do we expose them? By presenting light. We expose them by presenting light, which brings us to the second explanation. Those acts of darkness are exposed by light. Verse 13 says that we are to make things visible when exposed by light. Oh, I'm telling you, this crazy world doesn't get this point. Totally misses this point. The proper way to expose acts of darkness is by the light of the Word of God. The best way to rebuke dark things is you present God's Word. As we live out light in our lives, as we communicate the light of the Word of God, acts of darkness become exposed. When you have somebody shining the light of God, communicating the light of God, shameful things are exposed. The best way to expose them is to speak up and present the Word of God. I know a man who overheard a discussion about perverted, immoral things, and the way he responded was, you know, Leviticus 18 lists those very kinds of things in the Scriptures and says those things are an abomination to God, and unless someone comes to terms with that reality, they are heading to severe judgment by God. That's exposing darkness with the light of the Word of God. And I want you to carefully examine what is being said here, because I'll tell you this, our country is in serious moral economic trouble, and there is not a politician living that can clean up the depravity of the nation of the United States. The problem in this country is not a problem that's political, it's a problem that is spiritual. Darkness does not disappear by bringing up subjects about darkness or debating it. Darkness begins to disappear when you present the truth of the light of the Scriptures. And some things love darkness. Cockroaches love darkness. Mice love darkness. Rats love darkness. Now, you can yell at cockroaches all you want. In fact, with the lights off, you can sit there and tell cockroaches, get out of my house. Get out of this room. They're not going to listen to you. But you turn on the light and away they go. That, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly what God's Word said we're supposed to do. The key to turning people around, the key to turning a nation around, the key to turning wicked lies around, is to expose the evil by presenting the light of the Word. You don't sit there and discuss all the evil. That's going to get you nowhere. But when you present the truth of the light of the Word, that's when darkness begins to disappear. So Paul says, if you want to walk through life as a great grace reflector, you get a handle on the light of the Scriptures, and then you present that as you're out there walking through life. Which brings us to the fifth command, wake up and rise up to a light-reflecting lifestyle. Look what he says in verse 14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I believe he's probably quoting a loose quotation from Isaiah 60 here, verse 1, but I believe Paul is basically telling these Ephesians, hey, some of you believers have fallen asleep. You're out there in the world and you are either involved with these things, you're caught up with this type of lifestyle. In fact, that becomes obvious in a couple of moments. Or you're not presenting the light you should be presenting, so darkness disappears. So wake up. It's time for some of these believers to wake up to their spiritual stupor. It's time for some of these people to come out of their dead state and notice the grace promise that's given to the people of God in verse 14. If you rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. In other words, Paul says to the sleeping believer, to the believer that's fallen asleep in spiritual things, if you'll wake up to the fact that you're supposed to be a grace reflector, you're supposed to be a child that reflects light, if you'll wake up to that, Christ will shine on you. In other words, the grace of God will be given to you, and you'll begin to reflect the grace of God, and you'll begin to reflect Jesus Christ to the world. The sixth command is walk looking at things very carefully. In verse 15, therefore, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, Paul, in the middle of this text, changes the metaphor. He changes the metaphor from darkness to light to a contrast between wise and unwise. And we're called here to be good soldiers for the Lord. We're called to be Grace Age light reflectors in this world. And the world we could view as a minefield, and we need to be very careful in the steps that we take. In fact, Paul says in verse 15, be careful how you walk. And that's an interesting verb he uses, be careful. It's a verb that says, carefully look at things. Carefully analyze your steps. Before you just go walking down a path, you give that careful thought. You discern exactly which way God would have you go. You understand the scriptures, and then you be very careful in your walk. And the Greek presents the idea of walking through life very carefully, and you're choosing every single step. I mean, that's what a wise, grace-reflecting child of God does. They're very careful in everything they do. So we need to wisely navigate our way through this world. We need to carefully think about how it is we're living and acting and what we're doing in everything we're involved in. And then he brings out two areas that we're to carefully analyze. Analyze whether we're living as a wise or unwise person. Verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And that word wise is one that means be very skilled and clever and knowledgeable in everything you're involved in. And frankly, this tells us God does not want us to be a bunch of foolish buffoons. He wants us to be wise in our daily lives. He wants us to be wise in our business lives. He wants us to be wise in our spiritual lives. He doesn't want us to be living life like a fool. He doesn't want people looking at us and saying, those people are foolish. He wants us walking through life very wisely. So he says, be wise. Don't live as an unwise person. Secondly, analyze how you're using your time, because these days are evil. He said in verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. If you would have gone up to most of the people in Ephesus and said, these are evil days, they'd say, you must be out of your mind. These are prosperous days here in Ephesus. These are enjoyable days. Why? These are days when all the Ephesians can live the Ephesian dream and share the wealth. And God looks at this and he said, I want you to know how I view what this world is. These are evil days. And a wise person understands that. A wise person senses that. A wise person sees that. And they're very careful in the choices they make. And Paul says, make the most of your time. And the word he uses there is actually ex agorazo, buy time, purchase time. And that's the one that means take the time out of the marketplace and take it to yourself. In other words, you personally take your own time and use it wisely in these evil days. A wise way to live our lives as a grace reflector is to realize that time is ticking away. And wise people take advantage of that reality. They take advantage of opportunities. They're very careful about how they're using their time. And certainly one who's wise will invest a good deal of time learning the scriptures and applying them to life. This is the way we should live our lives. And you cannot deny, ladies and gentlemen, that these are evil days. Turn on the television. Pick up a newspaper. Turn on the internet. Read books. These are evil days that we're living in. You know, I had the privilege of spending some time yesterday with Mildred Hunt, and I asked her what she did during the day and if she could read anymore. She can't read a lot anymore. She can still read her Bible. But she said, I'll tell you this. Here at this place, they run the news all day long, news, and she said, I will not watch that all day. She said, I'll tell you one thing I've learned about the news. It's depressing and there isn't much good. And if you think I'm going to spend my day sitting here watching the news all day, it isn't going to happen. And I thought, well, praise God. Here's a woman in the twilight years of her life, and she's already thinking in terms of the fact these are evil times. You know, one of the most godly men to ever live in the United States back in the 1700s was Jonathan Edwards. He became known almost as one of the great theologians. God greatly used him to bring revival to this country in the 1700s. His eschatology was lacking somewhat, as I've read his works, but I'll tell you what, his discipline in the Lord was phenomenal. After he came to faith in Christ, he said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. Jonathan Edwards sat down one day as a believer and wrote out 70 resolutions that he determined that he was going to keep in his own life. And resolution number 5 said this: never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He decided, I'm going to try to keep track of everything I'm doing with my time. It is no wonder that God powerfully used him because he redeemed the time. Now, you and I are living in an age of despicable moral times, and we need to redeem the time. And so we need to be spending more time in the Word, more time in prayer, more time in understanding the will of God, more time reading books, good books that expand our minds. Back away. Take a little time and read some things in your own life and just redeem the time, because these days are evil. Which brings us to the seventh command: understand the will of God and don't be foolish. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're not interested in understanding the will of God, you are foolish. Because the fact of the matter is, if you're not interested in understanding the will of God, it's not going to be too long, because you're going to face the Lord. And you're going to get before the Lord and say, well, I never did really care what your will was for my life. I wasn't real interested in that as I live my life on earth. To understand the will of God is the great pursuit of the wise believer. And to understand the will of God, we must know the Word of God. It goes hand in hand. The more we know of the Word of God, the more we're able to do the will of God. That's why I so appreciate the flock here, because we are intensely given to understanding the Scriptures. We don't play games in the church. A lot of it is serious biblical study. We go straight through these books of the Bible, and you come to saturate your mind with the Word of God. That's the wise way to live life, and not as a fool. And instead of living life as a careless fool, we are to live it as a prudent, wise man or woman of God. And part of that means we will live our lives pursuing the will of God. Which brings us to the eighth command: do not get drunk with wine. Verse 18 says, and do not get drunk with wine. Now, there are four observations I want to make before I talk about this. First of all, the Bible does not forbid drinking wine. And by the way, it is real wine that could get you drunk. Otherwise, the command doesn't even make sense. I mean, people try to mess with the Bible, and I'm not going to do that. We have to be honest with the Scriptures. This was real wine, and you could really get drunk drinking it. Real wine was used at meals in Ephesus. Real wine was used at social gatherings. Real wine was used at church of communion. And how can I prove that? Go over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. Because Paul said at the Lord's Supper, when they were getting together to partake of the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Obviously, one problem in the Corinthian church is people were going to the communion service, drinking the wine, and they're getting drunk. And by the way, before I move on, since we're supposed to be truth-oriented here, I'm not going to let some legalists butcher the Scriptures, and I'm going to give you the truth, and I'm going to tell you the truth of what has happened in the United States of America. Do you know that real wine was used at communion services in all churches of the United States until 1841? In 1841, John McLean, a professor at a college in New Jersey, wrote an essay against drinking real wine at communion, and it caught on like wildfire. He started promoting that they ought to switch to grape juice, so a bunch of grape-growing entrepreneurs decided that we're going to make grape juice and market it to the churches. And one old Presbyterian minister and pastor of a church in Louisville, Kentucky, whose name was William Breckinridge, he carefully studied every single text of Scripture in the Bible. He said, there is no place in Scripture where it is taught that they were using grape juice. There's no place in the Bible you can prove the point. In fact, it was real wine. And he pointed out Jesus Christ never one time condemned the drinking of real wine. In fact, that's what he wanted done in communion services. And then Breckinridge said something that struck me in my own heart. And I'm going to quote him on this. Dr. Breckinridge said, either we're living in a very enlightened age, or all of this has profaned and blasphemed and has been irreverent toward the Son of God. You know, it would be tragic to get before the Lord one day and say, you know, we decided we were going to come up with a better plan for communion than what you had. So back in the 1800s, we decided to change it. Now, you and I can wrestle with all the theological and practical implications of this. This is the truth, but you cannot deny the fact that real wine is being addressed here, and Paul is talking about real wine. In fact, the grammar is such, you actually have an imperative with a present tense, with a prohibition, which indicates this was action that needed to be stopped. And so when Paul says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, basically he's saying the idea, you need to stop getting drunk with wine. And that is an inflexible principle that is seen over and over and over again in the Bible. That principle is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the principle is do not get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin that is no respecter of persons. It will always lead to destruction. Proverbs says that drunkenness will lead a person to destruction. It destroys relationships. It'll destroy careers. It destroys lives. It destroys testimonies. It can destroy morals. And it doesn't matter what the person looks like. You could be beautiful or not so beautiful. You could be young or old. You could be successful or not successful. Too much wine would lead to destruction. A drunk person is a person who lacks understanding and is not in control. And many ridiculous, foolish decisions are made in bars when people are drunk. And Paul even says here, drinking wine is dissipation, which means it's a wasteful way to live life. Getting drunk with wine is a waste of time. Getting drunk with wine is a waste of life. Now, Ephesus is a party city. Ephesus was a Gentile city, and many who had come to faith in Jesus Christ were still part of that Gentile crowd and part of that scene. And Paul's trying to say, look, you don't want to participate in those bar scenes anymore because that's not a child of light's reflection. You need to get away from that. And Paul says one of the ways that you can show people that you are, in fact, a grace light reflector is by not getting drunk like most people of the world do. Martin Luther said that drunkenness was a sin that plagued Germany. He said he was appalled by the fact that everywhere he went, he saw people that were drunk. And he said it was a sin that plagued Germany. And so he said one of the ways that we can reflect light is not be drunks like those people. And that's exactly what Paul says. Do not get drunk with wine. Which brings us to his ninth command, but do be filled with the Spirit of God. He says in verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The contrast between being controlled by alcoholic spirits versus being controlled with the Holy Spirit is this. When you are controlled by alcoholic spirits, alcohol controls you. You can't talk right. You can't drive a car. You can't even think right. But when you're controlled by the Spirit, you're controlled by the Spirit of God and you are disciplined. And you're thinking about what you say. You're thinking about what you think. You're thinking about what you do. You're thinking carefully about these things. And what Paul says here is you do need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And there are four indicators that a person would be controlled by the Spirit of God. Indicator number one, you're not going to be getting drunk with wine. And by the way, that is an interesting thing because I analyzed this text and I said, well, why did he like throw that in there? I mean, here you have this text, you're talking about impurity and immorality and greed and dark things. And then right in the middle of it, you dump in, don't get drunk with wine. And I thought, you know why? Because people who get drunk often lead to participation in dark things. That's why. So what Paul says is don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Secondly, one who is filled with the Spirit of God will continually speak to others properly at church. Look at verse 19. Speaking. And you would think you'd see singing. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The emphasis here is when you go to church for corporate worship, you should be very careful what you say with your mouth to other people. I could tell you horror stories, even out of this fellowship, of some people that can't control what they say to other people at church. There are people who come to church and people say degrading, hurtful things. No way! No way should that happen here. Ever. No way. In a true church that reflects the grace of God, we should be speaking to one another in psalms, which means we should be talking about theological truth like that which is presented out of the book of Psalms. We should be speaking to one another in hymns, which means we should be talking to one another with lyrics that glorify God just like hymns written by men. And we should be speaking to one another in spiritual songs, which indicates joyful praise ideas, not secular songs. We should be speaking to one another that presents concepts of a spiritual nature. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, when people go to church, if we're going to act like a grace-reflecting church, we ought to promote what we're doing with our lips, true worship of God. And when people come to this church, that's what they should hear. They shouldn't be criticized. They shouldn't be ostracized. There shouldn't be negative things coming to anyone. They should be coming here to hear about God. And we need to speak to one another properly. And people who are walking in light do that. Thirdly, we'll continually sing to God in proper ways at church. Verse 19 says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Paul said that's the way to go to corporate worship. When you sing these songs, you should be singing praises to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Lord. Sing hymns and praises out of your heart. You're not just repeating words when you sing hymns. They should be coming out of your heart and offering praise to the Lord. And finally, one will continually be subject to one another. Verse 21 says, and be subject to one another. This is so foreign to our culture. Because our culture says, be pushy and be arrogant and be proud and stand up for your rights. And the Apostle Paul says, you ought to reflect grace, be humble and lowly and meek. Paul says those nine commands right there will reflect the fact that you are a beloved child of God. Erik Lund was a normal 17-year-old soccer star who was getting ready to leave home in 1968 for the University of Connecticut to play soccer, where he was certain to be an All-American. In fact, he was elected to be captain of the soccer team. He was talented, healthy, and heading to a great career, but he never was able to play a game. A physical diagnosis came back from his doctor. He was diagnosed with acute lymphocytic leukemia. When he first learned that he had the disease, he was, as his mother said, just a scared little boy. His treatments started, and over the next 4.5 years, he went through 6 remissions. But by the time he was 22, in 1972, he was hospitalized for the final time, and it was clear he would not live much longer. During his final hours, his mother Doris, who wrote this story in a book called Eric, was near his bedside. And Eric knew he was dying. So he mustered strength and he said to his mother, "Do something for me. I want you to leave a little early. I want you to walk a few blocks and look at the sky. I want you to walk in the world for me." Those words are printed on his memorial, which were erected by children in his hometown. God says in this passage of Ephesians, as Jesus Christ hung on that cross, "I want you to do something for me. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go out in the world and take a walk. And as you're walking, I'd like you to keep looking up at me. And I'd like you to keep looking at my word. And I would ask that you would walk as children of light." May we pray. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful night it would be for you to do that. Where you sit, you pray something like this: "God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me. And right now I place all of my faith in him to be my Savior." Our Father, this is an evil world we're in. It's a dark world. We need to be good grace reflectors in our individual lives and in the corporate life of the church. And I pray we would be just that. I pray that you would allow us as your family to reflect that we are beloved children of God. Help us this week to walk in ways that are wise. Help us to redeem time, because these days are evil. And help us, Lord, to be willing to defend truth and expose that which is wrong with the light of the Word. And Lord, if you'll use us in that way this week, we will certainly thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.